I'd like to ask everybody to please take your Bible and open it to the book of Acts, and we'll get there in just a few moments. Our sermon series is entitled The Original Jesus Movement, a primer of the book of Acts, and I began this last Sunday, and I want you to know this is our go-to book for the year. And by that I mean we'll preach out of this the book of Acts for several weeks, and then we'll have a break for a topical series. Pastor Jake's going to preach in February. We'll break for Easter and as we approach Christmas and so on. But we'll continually be going back to the book of Acts. And the motivation of this is that with intention, on purpose, we would strive to be the church. Okay, rather than just learning about the church and understanding the church, that we would put to practice what we know. And I've always told people this, and it's true, the blessing is in the obedience. The blessing isn't in the knowledge, it isn't in the understanding. There's blessing there, but God moves when we obey. And so individually and collectively, I'd like to encourage all of us as we study through the book of Acts to begin to obey what we learn. Now, when I look at the first century church, the New Testament church, especially in the book of Acts, I see some characteristics that I think are really important. One, there was an insatiable hunger for God's will. They didn't just want what they wanted, they want what God wanted. And we find them in a particular position, and as we read from Acts today, we'll see it's very significant that the ministry of Jesus Christ that He began as He walked on this earth is now to be continued through the apostles in the foundation of the early church. And they had to get it right. And I would say for us, you know, a church in the Western culture in 2019, how hungry for God are we? And that really is determined by how hungry for God are you, and you, and you, and you, and me. You see, I can't have the appetite for all of us. Together, we need to be hungry for God. And then when I look at that New Testament church, I see a truly spiritual intent to be motivated, driven by, to function out of a truly spiritual brokenness. And I would say in the Western church and in our day, in a church like ours, we ought to want to be broken. Because God blesses the broken. In fact, the Beatitudes say, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. But we want to bless the proud in spirit. We want to follow the proud people. But God uses the humble people, the broken people. And when we look at the book of Acts, we see people who sacrificed one for another to meet the needs in fellowship. And they obeyed God. And when I look at that New Testament church, I see this unstoppable penetration of the culture. Some people didn't like it, but that church stayed on the move. It became known as the Way. The apostles were known as the men who turned the world upside down. And we'll find that the church was never seen as an institution in the New Testament. And then another characteristic is this. There was a lack of motivation for material gain. Nobody in the early church was getting paid. See, God was getting the glory and people were sacrificing to meet needs. But one of the dangers of a fellow like me is we can professionalize the ministry. And all of a sudden, I'm some kind of a, you know, spiritual leader who needs to make a high wage and has to be famous. And we never see that. The only famous person in the New Testament church was Jesus Christ in His name. And I would just ask you, as we work through this series in the book of Acts, would you work with me that we might be more like them than the church of our day? Now, the first two messages are entitled, Getting the Big Picture. And we're looking at the book of Acts, chapter 1, and then the first verse of chapter 2, to stand back from this whole thing and say, so what's so significant as we begin the book of Acts? And you might remember that Luke wrote, he said, Theophilus, I'm writing to you, okay, in addition to the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And so he says, I'm writing to you about what he continues to do and teach through the apostles, through the Holy Spirit, the ecclesia, the church was founded, and the church should be on the move for God like it was then. Last week, we opened Acts chapter 1. I want you to open with me there now. And last week we dealt with some of the verses there at the beginning up through verse 11. I want to remind you, we're going to pick up in verse 12 this morning. But here are some things we learned from Acts chapter 1 early on. Jesus told the disciples, listen, after he ascended, you go to Jerusalem, you wait in Jerusalem, and there's going to be a power that comes upon you. And the power is known as the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes on a new, significant role in the lives of believers that we've never seen in the Bible before. And we'll be talking about that today. He says, you go to Jerusalem, you wait, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they said, wait, are you going to restore the kingdom? Are you going to set us up now? Remember, the disciples were obedient, but a little confused. They kept thinking Jesus was going to establish an earthly kingdom, and their hope was dashed when he was crucified. Now he was resurrected. They're saying, are you going to do it now? And Jesus says, wait, nobody knows that. That's for my Father to know. You obey. You do what I say. The blessing is in the obedience. You go and you wait. I will come. The power will come. It's not for you to know, but you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will become my martyrs. See in your Bible verse 8, my witnesses. That's the word martyr, martyrion. We're going to learn about that today. You'll become my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and that became true. And then he ascends into heaven, and they watched him go up in a cloud. And then they were given the message, why are you gazing up? This Jesus was taken up, he'll be back. He's going to come back to where he left. And we live right now waiting on his return. Now when I think of the ascension of Jesus, I think there were three of those apostles who had a little different experience. And that would have been Peter, James, and John, because they had been to the mount with him when he was transfigured. And in that day, the cloud came all the way down and surrounded Jesus, and he was glorified in front of them. And so when he was taken up into heaven, like into the clouds, they probably thought, I've been here before, but this is different. And I just want to say, when you take the Bible from the beginning to the end, you see the power in the presence of God. This common thread, how significant he is, how above and beyond the earth his glory is, and how he finds his way into the lives of people and changes everything. But could you imagine being Peter or James or John saying, whoa! It says when he was transfigured, he had the glory of God on his face. It talks about Moses back in the Old Testament. He came down from Sinai. He lit up. And people wanted to worship him. He had to make a veil over his face because he had been in the presence of God, and people wanted to bow down before him. And Peter, James, and John are thinking, boy, there is something to this story. Let's pick up in Acts 1 and verse 12. Then they, that's the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. And there's reason to believe it is the same upper room where the Last Supper was celebrated. Now, here are the names. There was Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James and Simon and Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. And I just want you to understand, in all of history, we know the names of the 11 men, and we're going to find the 12th one. Remember, Judas Iscariot had taken his own life. We're going to find the 12th one today. But upon those 12 men, this church was established. See, our goal is not to weave our way back through the confusion of church history, but to go from today to the foundation of the church and say, what did they do? Why did they do it? Jesus was the head, not Peter. Jesus was the head of the church. The 12 apostles were those who went forth. They were sent out to be witnesses. And so we can go back to say, look, that's significant to us. What did God, through the Holy Spirit, lead these men to do that changed the world, and understand we're part of that movement? And so it says, there they were. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women disciples of Jesus, the women followers, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. He had brothers and sisters. We find that in the scripture. Some of them, James and Jude, were not believers when Jesus was walking the earth. They were doubters, but his resurrection convinced them. Now they were worshipers, and they had joined the assembly. But he said, you go and you wait, and as you wait, I will send power through the Holy Spirit. And so they did. They went and gathered in one place, and they prayed, and they called out, and they prayed, and they called out. And I'm saying, if we want to be like the New Testament church, maybe we ought to wait more. Maybe we ought to listen more. Maybe we ought to pray more. Now, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up. And as soon as I read that, I say, it figures. Peter was always the first one to stand up. We know him as Impetuous Peter. He was the spokesman for the group. He was the leader amongst leaders. He was the first one to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which we repeated today. And he was the first one always to put his own foot in his own mouth because he misunderstood the kingdom, but he took the lead. And so Peter says, here we are, we've been praying. It says he stands up in the midst of the disciples. Now look in parentheses. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. Now that doesn't mean there were 120 apostles. We just named the apostles. But in the assembly, there were 109 disciples, followers of Christ, and 11 apostles who had been praying together, including Jesus' mother. I really give moms a lot of credit. Don't you? But you know, this woman, of course she was present at his birth, wasn't she? But at his death, she did not run, even when the apostles ran. She was there. She knew what God said was true. She knew nothing is impossible with God. She knew that her son would bring, his name would be the name above all names, and would bring sorrow, but also bring victory. And so there they were praying. Peter stands up and he says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry. And so Peter says, we've got to do something, we're missing one. And he says, you know Judas, you remember Judas, he was one of us. Now in parentheses, verse 18, some commentary. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, the payment price he had taken for Christ. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his entrails gushed out. Now, it wasn't like he ran and fell. He hung himself. He commits suicide. And I think what you need to see is a tree on the edge of a cliff. And either his tissue broke down enough or the rope broke or came on top. And he went to the bottom and burst open. And it became known to all of those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Acheldama. That is the field of blood. Then Peter says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, he quotes scripture that he just gave the Holy Spirit credit for through David's life. Who wrote Psalms? David. And he quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and it says, he says, don't forget the Bible says, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his place. Peter says, that was the prophecy about Judas from Caiaphas, Iscariot. And so we need to make sure Scripture's fulfilled. Nobody was going to live there, but somebody will take his place. Therefore, these men who've accompanied us all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of us with his resurrection. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they looked amongst those 109 other people and said, there are two fellows who would qualify to become an apostle. They had to be with the group from the time of Jesus' baptism to his ascension. Reading on, it says, and they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabas, whose surname Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Now, when we talk about was Judas saved, that doesn't sound like it to me, does it to you? He went to his own place. It says, "And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, I've always found it curious. I've read a lot, asked questions. Is it spiritual to use the lottery to make a decision in leadership? And the answer is no, in my opinion. They were apostles. The high priest, he had the Urim and the Thummim. He could seek God, and the stones either vibrated or lit up or got warm or something, but he could tell a yes and a no. I just want to say that's not a pattern for choosing leadership, and I don't encourage you to play the lottery, okay, at all. But I just want to say that is interesting, isn't it? How they had two who were qualified and said whoever gets the short straw, you know, isn't, and who gets the long one is, or however it worked, but they put it in the hands of God in some fashion. And so now, see, now Jesus has been born, he lived, he died, he resurrected from the dead, he ascended into heaven. What's going to happen to this kingdom that he proclaimed? And Jesus had a plan from the beginning. He said, "I'll put it upon these 12 apostles, the ones I send into the world, and they'll establish my church." Go back to Matthew 16. Jesus said, "Who do people say I am?" And the apostles said, "Some say you're Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, but who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did. And upon this rock, upon this confession, upon this truth, people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, these are the building blocks of God's church." His church is not a building. His church is an assembly, a body of believers. And so they went from 12 to 11, back to 12. Now, last week I told you, let's define some terms. And we spent time talking about the name. There's a name that's above every name. The Bible is all about, the church is all about, the Gospels are all about Jesus. That's His name. Christ is His office. See, Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. In Greek, it's Jesus. Christ, not His last name, His title, in Hebrew is Mashiach. And in Greek, Christos. That's why we say Jesus Christ. In Greek, you see, He is Jesus Christos. In Hebrew, I had you say that with me a lot last week, Yeshua HaMashiach. I like that. He's Yeshua HaMashiach. And He is the one they were waiting on. He was the anointed one. These 12 Jewish men got it. Many of the Jews didn't get it. And that's where the controversy begins, even in the book of Acts, because there were these people who were seen as a new arm of the Jewish sect who believed in Rabbi Yeshua. And then there were many that would say, there's no way He's the Messiah. See, and so that division between Christians and Jews begins right there. But there is a name above all names, and that is the name of Jesus. And then we looked at a passage about the Ascension Commission. We call it the Great Commission. Just want to remind you, in the book of Luke, remember Luke wrote Acts. So we went to the end of Luke, Luke 1, and now we're in 2 Luke. At the end of 1 Luke, okay, here's how Luke described the Great Commission. He says that Jesus said, "It is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that," now listen, "repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations." Repentance and remission. In today's modern church, repentance has taken a back seat. In fact, it might be on the tailgate. Because repentance isn't popular. Repentance means you turn. You turn away from your sin. You stop sinning. You quit trying to justify your sin. You come to God. And it says here that Jesus said, when you go forth in my name, you're going to tell people to change. You're going to tell people to repent. You're going to tell people to get done with their sin, because the forgiveness of all sin is possible. Their sins can be remitted because of the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus Christ. And so that is why we specialize in the message of what is known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. What other message is there? This isn't a psychology, counseling session. This isn't a cheerleading group. This isn't a, make your life more successful kind of place. It's a place of repentance that depends upon the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Now today, if you have an outline and you're taking notes, we're going to begin with the word gospel. If you don't have an outline, raise your hand. Kathy will come around and give you one, won't you, honey? Thank you. We want to begin with the word gospel. This is the same outline we had last week, so if you have yours, you're probably better to just stick with it and take your notes. So there are some important words, some things as we look at the big picture. We need to get some terms down so that we really understand why Acts becomes so significant. And it is a book of the Bible that we together, see, in our discipleship for Christ, we have that personal discipleship, things we need to do. In Acts, we begin to see it collectively. Here's what we ought to be about. So the first word of the day is gospel. In the Greek language, it's the word euangelion. Now look at the board up there. If you change the U to a V, it becomes a little more recognizable. It has something to do with evangelism, or an evangelist, or an evangel. Okay, an evangel. Okay, evangel. It's somebody that presents good news. That is an evangelist. Evangelism, when we go forth, is telling the good news. Now, in the presentation of the gospel, first we tell the bad news so that the good news is good news. And the bad news is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The bad news is, no one can earn their way to heaven. The good news is, God made a way when there was no way. And the good news is, it comes, that way comes by faith, through God's grace. And it has all to do with the name Yeshua HaMashiach. With Jesus Christos, with Jesus the Messiah. So, in essence, the term actually means good news. It denotes good tidings of the kingdom of God by salvation through Jesus Christ. Necessarily received by faith on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus' death, which was overcome by His resurrection and His ascension. And so the gospel begins to change the world. Now, you don't need to look at these passages. I'm going to share several passages right now that use the word gospel, and they are all from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Acts. Okay? Listen to this from Matthew chapter 4. It says, Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. What kingdom? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It wasn't the visible kingdom. Remember, in Jesus' day, the Jews did not possess their own land. They were overseen by the Romans in their own land. And so kingdom had a lot of connotation. And that's why the disciples thought, we're going to take it back. That's why the Romans thought, if they try to take it back, we're going to squelch it. And then Jesus comes along, this sort of laid-back hippie guy, okay, in comparison. I mean, he didn't get all dressed up and wear robes, didn't claim to have this, ecclesiastical, hierarchical authority. He just came, followed John the Baptist, and it's like, who is this guy? And he's preaching this other kingdom. And all along, he was preaching a spiritual kingdom. And that's the kingdom to which you belong if you're a Christian. It doesn't matter. We could be a Christian in the middle of the harshest country in the world. and still belong to that kingdom. And so he's preaching the gospel, the good news of his kingdom. Mark chapter 1 says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's probably the earliest in any of the gospels that you use. Line number 1 of Mark chapter 1 says that this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus. He says, let me tell you the good news. In Luke, Jesus is at his home church, his home synagogue up in Nazareth, and he takes the scroll. Remember, everybody didn't have their own Bible, but they happened to have a copy of some of Isaiah at least. And he opens up Isaiah, and in Luke 4, he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery to the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he rolls it up and sits down and says, today, Scripture's been fulfilled in your sight. And so he says, listen, this from the beginning. And he says to the Jewish people, open the scroll. Go back to the Old Testament Scripture and you're going to find what I just read. That's about me. Good news is about what I've come to bring. Now remember, in Nazareth, not many believed. See, familiarity really affects faith. And if you've ever tried to witness to your own family, you're in the same pickle Jesus was. A lot of his family didn't believe, and the people that he grew up around didn't believe because he said a prophet has no honor in his own country. He's the one that said that. And we're like that. Does it mean we shouldn't keep trying? Guess what? They will believe at the resurrection. But at this resurrection, it will be too late, just like Jesus' family did. But I just got he knew he was about good news. Mark says, let me tell you the good news. Matthew says that Jesus went all about preaching the good news. Acts chapter 8 says this, so when they, this is Peter and John, had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Peter and John told the good news to the Samaritans, the rejected people of Israel, the ones who were stuck in the middle. That's where they were considered impure Jews because of their bloodlines. And Peter and John specialized in telling them, just like Jesus told the woman at the well. But they said, we've got good news, we've got good news. The Apostle Paul, he says this, none of these things move me, nor do I count myself dear to myself, so that I might finish the race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. He said, my whole life is about testifying, about martyrion, witnessing to the good news of God's grace. See, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is saved, you see, all who call upon the Lord will be saved. That's the good news. And I've often said, I said it at Christmas, if you're waiting on a sign, here's your sign. When Jesus was lifted up from the earth, he told Nicodemus, when I'm lifted up, I'll be drawing all men to me. Come. Now let me say a few things about the gospel. The gospel categorizes people. If I ask you, is the church inclusive or exclusive? The answer is yes. But it's not by the decision of any man. It's by the decision of the person who needs to make the decision. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says this, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, to we who are being saved, it's the power of God. And I would just say, in this room, there are only two kinds of people. People who are going to heaven and people that aren't. People that believe and people that don't. On the street, same groups of people. And you identify yourself by your relationship to Jesus Christ through the good news, the message of good news. And when you tell the good news, some people say, baloney, poppycock, that is the silliest thing I've ever heard. Guess what their condition is? They are perishing. But to we who believe, it is the power of God, and we can't stop talking about it. And so I just want you to know it's as inclusive as those who will come to belief, and as exclusive as to those who would reject the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then I want you to know the gospel has a sharp edge. We know the Word of God is a double-edged sword, but I'm saying the gospel has a sharp edge. And Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says this. He says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution because of the cross." And what happened in the church at Galatia, people known as the Judaizers, followed the good news of the gospel and came back and said, but listen, besides Jesus, you need to get circumcised. That's what they were telling the Jewish men. And you can't go to heaven. You have to come through circumcision first. You must become like a Jew before you can become a believer in Christ. They were adding to the gospel, and Paul was saying, hold on, they're teaching falsely. Now, in our day, I don't think anybody walks around telling people he's circumcised, but there are people that add to the gospel many, many things. Besides believing, you have to do this and this and this and this and this and this. Otherwise, you're not in right standing with God. But we're not going to make application there. But Paul says, listen, these people want to make a good showing in the flesh. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in the flesh. And so understanding circumcision is not what brought you into covenant relationship with God. Your heart right with God is what brought you in right relationship with God. And so he says, even the ones that think that don't get in right relationship because of their outward obedience. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast. Now, if you know Paul's story, he had lots of reasons to boast. He was of the right tribe, had the right education, he had the right titles, he knew everything. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, I'm not going to boast at all, except what? In the cross. And then he says, by to whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. He says, you know what makes a difference in God's eyes? New life through the good news of Jesus Christ. And then understand that the gospel is binding. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach. And if you love the Lord and you've been redeemed and the gospel is your message, you know sometimes we would be accused of playing an instrument with one note over and over and over, telling people, have you been redeemed? Do you know Jesus? Have you been forgiven? The cross, the cross, the cross. And Paul says, I'm in trouble if I don't tell it. And so that's that good news. But here's what I want to say. This is a big disconnect in today's church. See, in the true church, the church of Jesus Christ is about the good news of Jesus. But in our culture, our day, we've made the church about the good news about you or me or us. To say it's all about you. It's not all about us. It's all about Him. And so let's preach the same gospel, knowing that it categorizes people, that it has a sharp edge, that it is binding. It's not the easiest thing in the world. It never was. But it separates the wheat from the chaff. I mean, there's parables about that. Bring them in. But the angels will separate the good fish. The angels will separate the wheat from the tares, you see. The next word, apostolos, that's the word apostle. It means one sent forth. It comes from two words, apo, from, stello, to send out from. And the word is used of the Lord Jesus to describe His relation to His Father. In Hebrews chapter 3 it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Now, I don't very often think of Jesus as an apostle. Do you? But he was. He was an apostle, one sent from the Godhead, from the fullness of God into the world to be born in flesh, to live and die as he lived and died. He became one sent. The 12 disciples are chosen by the Lord and given special training. They were called to go forth. They were sent out. They were apostolos. They were fishermen. One was a tax collector. They were all Jewish. I love this about Philip and Nathanael. Philip brings Nathanael, and Jesus says, "Look, there's a man with no guile." And he said, "How do you know?" And he said, "I saw you standing over there under the tree." Jesus knew ahead of time what was in these men's hearts. But I'm saying some of them were as innocent can be like him, and others were like Judas Iscariot. I just think that's so curious. But he said, "Listen, I'm going to be leaving, and I'm going to give this assignment to the 12 ones I send into the world. And if they didn't fulfill their mission, we wouldn't be here today." I want to remind you, in Luke 24, it says, "He, Jesus, opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture." They were different than we are. They had an inside track with the Lord. He opened their eyes, and in John chapter 20 says, He breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So He was preparing to go forth, to send them. In the age of the apostles, the book of Acts, there's a big picture because it is the beginning of the ministry of the church at large. And upon their obedience and their stick-to-itiveness, the church is established. Now think of this. History shows us that 11 of the 12 were martyred for their faith. John was exiled. He wrote Revelation. He was not martyred. So these 11 men, if they knew Jesus didn't really ever die, if his pain was so excruciating, he passed out and became nearly dead, and they put him in a cool tomb, and 2.5, 3 days later, he resuscitated. But they wanted to get it over on the world, so they just left people think he rose from the dead. If they knew he didn't rise from the dead, you think they would have died for that? I don't. Or if, you see, at his crucifixion, and after he hung and was buried, they stole the body. What if the apostles said, We want to make the world think he resurrected, so let's go take his body," and they hid it and buried somewhere and never told anybody? Do you think they would have been martyred for the faith? Do you think they wouldn't they have come clean then to say, wait a minute, I can tell you where the bones are"? No, they died. Or if the Roman soldiers would have stolen the body. These are theories. See, liberal theories, heretical theories, that he didn't really die, that they just hid the body. And these guys died for the truth. And to me, that just says, "Bob, they believed it to the nth degree. You better believe it to the nth degree." And I told you last week, the resurrection is the hinge of my faith. And it has to be the hinge of your faith. If he didn't rise from the dead, then this is just another dead religion. This is not the hand of God at work. So those are the apostles. They did believe in the name of Jesus and the mission of the church. The next word is witness. He says, "You'll go, I'm going to send you, and you'll go and be my witnesses, my martyrion." That's a Greek word. You'll be my martyrs. And in its most pointed view, it does mean you will bear witness unto death. But in a more general view, it means it's somebody who testifies of what he has seen, of what he has heard, or what he knows to be true. And in Acts 1:8, he said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. You'll be my witnesses. You'll be my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And they certainly were. So I just want you to think about it. See, when you go forth to evangelize, okay, to tell the good news, you become witnesses. And so for me, I'd say, look, there was a time I was religious, but I didn't know God. And I tell my story of how God got a hold of me. I'm witnessing. I'm martyrianizing, okay, to say, I know it. I believe it. It happened to me. Let me tell you the story. And Scripture is what tells me it's true. And so when we go witnessing, we become those, you know, martyrs for the faith. But listen, one day it's going to get tougher and tougher and tougher. There's not many people these days. In other parts of the world, there are people being killed because they won't renounce the name of Jesus. But that will increase. And then the last major part of my teaching, I still have one more word after this and we'll conclude, has to do with the Holy Spirit. In the Hebrew, the word for Holy Spirit is Ruach HaKodesh. Ruach HaKodesh. Try to say that one. And in Greek, the word is Hagias Pneuma. Ruach means Spirit. Ha, the, Kodesh, okay, is holy. So it's the Spirit holy. And then Hagios is holy and Pneuma is Spirit, where we get the word pneumonia or pneumatic. We still use that word. And so as we journey through the book of Acts, we are going to be introduced to the power, the presence, and the personality of God the Holy Spirit. Because He comes on in an all new way. He makes an appearance in the apostolic age into the church age like at no other time previous. Now I have an observation. The Holy Spirit indwells the life of every believer. That's a truth. He has made Himself most available and most personal in the church age. But for some reason, we seem to be the most tentative and least acquainted with this personage of God in comparison to our broadcasting and the assurance we have about God the Father and God the Son. But God the Father and God the Son dwell in heaven, and God the Holy Spirit dwells in you, but we're the most timid about talking about Him, we're the most timid about submitting to His power and His presence and His conviction. Who do you think is convicting your heart about sin? Who do you think is speaking to you to say, you know, go to church, be there, memorize? Who's teaching you all along the way? It's the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and yet we want to hold Him at arm's distance. So the word Spirit, in a very general sense, means the wind. It's akin to pneuo, okay, we're getting pneumonia, to breathe or to blow, breath. That's in Hebrew and in Greek. But in Hebrew, it generally refers to the inspiration through which somebody that's spiritually attuned is receiving, you know, a message from God or a presence of God that results in action in writing or speech. In its most, general form, it means a heaviness. I picture Moses, you know, on Sinai and the cloud and the thunder and don't come up except for Him. And the glory of God was there. And it's like, whoa. It's Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And he was cleansed with that coal. And that's the whoo of God. And isn't it interesting? God spoke the world into existence. Whoo. Battle of Armageddon. When all the nations gather and Christ appears and He comes on His white horse in His bloody robe. There's no war. It's with the Word of God, the sword, His breath, His... And it's over. And so we need to understand God has always lived as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to be leaving and I'm going to send another helper, a paraclete. It refers to someone who would be our advocate. And so God is not only encountered in His Word, not only through the law and the prophets, He's encountered through His Spirit. So I want to say five things about the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a unique person. He is not simply a power or an influence. The Spirit is spoken of as a He, not an it. We understand the Spirit of God as the third person of the Godhead, and according to the Scripture, you can grieve the Spirit, you can quench the Spirit, you can resist the Spirit. And so if he were not a He, if He were an it, and it was just the general presence of God, why can He be grieved and quenched and resisted? So know the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and with the Son. When God said, let us make man, He was speaking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. We see the Father speaking. Colossians says Jesus was the Creator. The agent of creation, of course, was the Holy Spirit. And that's the third thing. The Holy Spirit is the agent of creation. It says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He was waiting. He was ready to change things. And listen to this. The Holy Spirit is the agent of new creation. Just like I couldn't choose to be born, I cannot make myself be born again. John chapter 3, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom unless he is born again. And Nicodemus says, how could this be? Surely he can't enter a second time to his mother's womb. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. And then Jesus said, the wind blows wherever it pleases. So does the Spirit. You hear the sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. Same with the Spirit. He's present. He's available. He's at work. He has power, but you can't hold Him in your hand. And it is only through the Spirit. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And I'll tell you, that's a big kicker. I was religious for lots of years. I went to church. I served God outwardly, but I was not born again. And it was a good day when I said to God, are you there? And invited Him in, that He washed me clean from the inside out. And then the Holy Spirit is given credit as being the author of the Scripture. Peter says it. He says there's no prophecy of Scripture ever produced by the will of man. But he was led along by God through the Spirit. Timothy says all Scripture is breathed out, is by God. And so that's why we have such confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. This is what God wants you to know. This is what you do need to know. And this is why we don't look at it as a prescription book, you know, just to open up and say, oh, here's a verse, this will make a better week for you. You're not going to get much of that here. But we're going to look at the book as it is written, and we're going to realize it's about the will of God and the will of man, having a fall come upon the world spiritually, and how God has sent a Redeemer, and how the rest of the story is well known. So lastly, the last word for today is the word church, because that becomes very significant in the book of Acts. And in the Greek language, it comes from two words, the word ek and kaleo. And the word is ekklesia. It means the called out ones. Now, the word church itself, I think, comes from Old English, the word kirk, okay? But it's translated church because it means those who are called out. Called out of the world and into the kingdom. And it's a generic word. It's not simply a religious word. It means an assembly of people who have come together for a purpose. It could be a community coming together, they're the ecclesia. It could be coming together for a religious reason, they're the ecclesia. In the Scripture, it's also used then of the church gathering together congregationally or in a larger company. They are the called out ones. And so you belong to the worldwide church. If you're called out of the kingdom, you're called out with everybody else that's called out, that church that we don't see. And then in this church, I just say statistically, not everybody in this room is going to heaven. I mean, that's just the way the Bible would say it. Some think they are and aren't, okay? And some in here don't believe, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus said, hey, the path is narrow, the gate's small, few enter. We got to get real with ourselves. And I don't need to be judging you. I need to be judging me a lot to say, what about me? Okay, but just understanding this, that the church in the Bible is never seen as an institution. It's seen as the hand of God on the move through the people of God. And that becomes significant to us. See, we have this coming together of the budget and the bylaws and the Bible. And how do you do that? And we've got to stay on God's track. And can a 100-year-old church be faithful to God? Yes. Could it become unfaithful? Could we worship the building? Or, could the preacher's name be more important? Or could it be a style of worship? Yeah, all those things could happen. We want to strive to not let that happen. And for the first few weeks, I'll be emphasizing this verse. We'll actually get to it and break it down in a few weeks. But I'd like to remind us, this is how the church was known to the community in their day. This is the watchword of the church. it says they were devoted. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They had the real apostles doing the teaching. We have the apostles' doctrine in the Word of God. We have to be devoted to what God says. And they were devoted to the fellowship. And we think of fellowship as let's have a get-together. Let's have a fellowship after church. Come on downstairs. We'll have some cookies and tea. There isn't any today. If you haven't been listening, I didn't invite you to a fellowship. I was making a point. Okay? But the fellowship is costly. It means we're dedicated to one another, meeting one another's needs. We're going to meet a couple that sold their belongings to meet the needs of people in the church, but they had a mixed motive, and it really cost them. But you'll get to meet them in Acts chapter 5. Billy Smaltz and Billy Smaltz Jr., little Billy, were involved in a car accident last Sunday. I don't know how many of you know Billy. He usually comes to early service. But their car was totaled, and little Billy's now going to the doctor. May have some ongoing issues. Billy asked that we pray for him and his son. But here's fellowship. He's gotten $1,500 for his total car and needs to buy a car. Fellowship is, do you have a car that Billy can buy for $1,500? That's part of the koinonia of the church. And if you do, come and see me after church. And, you know, that's how this thing works. In those days, they were giving up this and giving up that. That's why we share food. This church is crazy about giving stuff away and doing stuff for people. And that's the way it should be. And listen, if you read your news sheet, we're a little nuts. 150 people, and we have a Bible study every night of the week. Every day but Saturday now, there's a Bible study at North Street, and we didn't even orchestrate it. They're just popping up here and there and here and there, and that's the way it should be. And we don't need to necessarily manage that and funnel that. We need to release it, but it has to have some organization to it. You find that balance. But I'm just saying, let's be the church, and we're headed there, dedicated to the teaching of the Word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. We'll explain the Lord's table. We do this weekly because they did it weekly. And to prayer. That's the strongest, weakest part of the church. That's the one that makes all the difference, but it's the one we get to at the end of the day. And that's something we can all work on together. So for today, as I conclude, I simply want to say my intentions have to do with your decision. Here are some things that I'm asking you to think about. See, my intention is to fuel the fire of revival by fanning the flame of repentance. That's something I made up last week. See, I can't revive you, but I can teach you how to fan the flame, of repentance, and that fuels the fire of revival. And I'm just asking you, are there some things that need to change in your life? Is your lack of repentance affecting the whole assembly of the church? And whether we know it or not, it is. I mean, when one of us is weak, we're weak. And when one is strong, we're strong. When one grieves, we grieve. When one has joy, we have joy. And I'm just saying, it's essential that every one of us here say, Lord, here's those two things. Here's those three things. Here's this thing that I've got to be done with. And if you don't change, you can't expect to have revival in your life. I need revival. Do you? Raise your hand if you need revival. You need lit up for God. You need to burn white hot. See, that's what revival is. It's not going to some crusade and singing loud and just going forward. It's this life change, and it begins with repentance. So I intend to have a revived church show up here. But that necessitates repentance. And I want to motivate the church toward mission by purposely seeking God dependence. I want us to want God, to need God. I think in many churches they could do whatever they do and God's not needed, because the funds and the talent and the enthusiasm of people gets the job done. But I'd say, let's resign from that. And let's buckle down and back up and settle down and say, God, I need you. You show me instead of me showing you. I desire that we connect on the root level of people knowing people
and meeting the needs of those people. We don't always have to get up in front and say, somebody's looking for a car. Sometimes I don't even know about it. You just take care of the needs. That's the way it should be. I want us to find a new desire, a joy in gathering together and just promote our dependence on God through prayer. I said this a few years ago, and it happened for a while. Wouldn't it be neat when you walk in here on Sunday morning before church starts, there's three or four people over here praying about something, three or four over there praying about something, three or four over there praying about. Get together. And you don't have to wait till prayer time. You don't have to say, well, too bad we don't have to. You have time. Do it now. And just call out to the Lord together. Almighty Father, just use the teaching from the book of Acts to just draw us closer and to desire your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.